Well, brethren, it's been a few years ago now since I was last here, and as we arrived, I had my eyes looking to see whether I would recall anything of this place. So finally, when we came through the staircase, I thought, yes, this is now beginning to look familiar. And standing here, I'm beginning to feel a little more at home. It's good to have met a number of you in the course of the last few days at the conference, and it provided me with a little extra homework to think in terms of how best to minister this morning to you, especially because of the fact that as a church, you have hosted a conference. You have hosted a conference on the theme of the Reformation. And it's just important that as you are recovering from all that activity, God ministers to your soul through His Word appropriately. And hence, that's how come I've spent quite a bit of time processing what would be relevant to share with you today. I'll invite you to turn with me to Psalm 126, and as you turn there, let me also take the opportunity to thank you for your partnership in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been involved in quite a number of church plants back home, and I am aware of your own strengthening of our hands in that respect. And so since I am with you now as a local congregation, I bring you gratitude from our church and indeed greetings as well. We will read this short psalm, Psalm 126. And the context in which I am sharing it is in terms of the fact that part of Christian maturity has to do with being concerned about the welfare of God's kingdom. Not simply the fact that I am all right health-wise and so is my immediate family. I have access to food and shelter and clothing. I'm able at least to go to church and find a happy band of people who meet with me. But rather, it must also be with respect to how is the health of the body of Christ today? Is God being honored by His people? Because ultimately, that's what Christ died for. Ultimately, that's what the Spirit of God is seeking to produce in our individual lives and in our lives collectively. And what Psalm 126 does is to help us look at something like this from the life of Israel. That they too were a people that went through ups and downs, and they were individuals such as the psalmists that wrote some of these psalms that were concerned that those heights that Israel had experienced would be renewed in their own day. And clearly, as we begin 2017 and reflect on the Reformation, surely we should be doing so in a genuinely spiritual way, asking ourselves the question, where are we today relative to what God did in those days? Let's read this psalm then, Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You will notice, if you have your Bible in front of you, that Psalm 126 is among a number of psalms together that have the subheading, a song of ascent. These would have been songs that were sung particularly by the children of Israel as they would be making their way to the temple in Jerusalem, or the tabernacle in Jerusalem, to worship the Lord. And hence, they carry quite a number of themes that on one hand reflect on what God did in the past, and then on the other also simply reflect on the goodness of God. And in others, they end up being prayers that have to do with longing for God to visit. But ultimately, there would have been songs that prepared the heart for worship. They didn't have cars in those days, and consequently, it would have taken them quite some days if they were in the outlying cities to make their way into Jerusalem for the time of worship. And consequently, you have quite a number of these that they would have been reciting, they would have been praying through, and they would have been singing to the praise of Almighty God. Well, this particular psalm that we are looking at doesn't give us the immediate context in which it would have been written. However, when you read it, it's very clear that it is a psalm that was written at a time when God's people in their history had such a revival that the heathen nations looked at them and admired. That there was one such period. It is said there in verse 2 and verse 3 that they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Now, when it was, commentators differ as to which period this would have been referred to. However, that's not important for us, because what we need to realize, because I'll be speaking from verse 4 downwards, is simply the fact that clearly at this point, when the psalm was being written, there is a longing that that period of revival might happen again. In other words, there was a decline in the life of the people of God, of Israel. There are a number of possibilities. In the book of Haggai, chapter 1, we read something of a period when God's people needed to rebuild their cities, to rebuild the temple of God, because it was time for them to restore something of a previous glory. In Malachi chapter 1, you have a similar situation where clearly, spiritually, they have reached rock bottom. And hence, the children of Israel have lost sight of the glory that ought to attend their time of worship. And so they tend to take to the temple sick animals, blind animals, and lame animals until God is saying, shut the temple doors. I'm not interested in what you are looking at as worship. It is a scandal, to say the least. Various commentators assume that perhaps this may be referring to such a time when there ought to have been real dissatisfaction in the light of what once was. As I said, we don't know the history because it's not written in the text. However, we can still apply it to ourselves, especially if we are familiar with Christian history. And let me take a moment to say that it is part of our Christian responsibility to take out or purchase a church history book and make ourselves knowledgeable. Where are we coming from? The Christian faith did not close at the end of the book of Acts and then reopen the day you got converted. God, the Holy Spirit, has been working in this world between that time and now. There have been glorious seasons. Seasons when God clearly broke through the malaise of his people, awakened them to who he is in his glory, and consequently brought about a period of warmth and light and revival among his people. Let me ask, are you aware of such seasons? Have you acquainted yourself to such seasons? In other words, as you sit in here this morning, are you able to look back in the life of the church and say the Lord had done great things for us? Because if you are ignorant, what I'm about to say in verse 4 downwards will really not be applicable to you. Because you will have no point of comparison. You look at today in your own church and you feel, this is it. This is the Christian faith. You relate to Christianity, evangelical Christianity in America, and as far as you're concerned, this is it. It cannot get any better. And consequently, when people start speaking about the Reformation, about the Puritan era, about the great evangelical awakening, you are indifferent to all that because you are ignorant. Let me ask you, are you acquainting yourself with Christian history? Deliberately so. So that you are able to compare your today with previous generations, when God's people were worshiping him. Well, let me tell you that if you are, then invariably what we are reading in verse 4 with respect to the people of Israel praying will also be true of you. In other words, you will be seeking the Lord to visit your church, to visit your city, to visit your nation, indeed, to visit the Christian church on earth afresh because of what you have come to know in the past. Look at verse 4. It is indeed a desire, a righteous desire, a godly desire being expressed in the words of the psalmist. He says there, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. What does he mean by that? Clearly, as we've already said, the psalmist recalled a glorious day. And out of that begins to say, Lord, please, may those days be our days again. Now, thankfully, even if you are ignorant of the history of the church from the close of the canon to today, at least the Bible has given us the book of Acts. It's right there in our Bibles. And I hope every so often you do read what God was doing at the birth of the New Testament church. I want to ask you, what takes place in your soul when you hear, for instance, rather when you read of the thousands converted as a result of one sermon? Do you think you're watching a Hollywood movie? That this ain't real? It was. What about when you read in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, spending 3 years in a place, a church is planted, 3 years in another place, a church is planted, and before you know it, churches are being planted right across Asia Minor in the midst of all the persecution that was happening there. What does that say to you? Again, it's not a movie. This is real history. Luke was taking painstaking effort to record what God was doing through his servants. Again, I'm asking, do you read those portions without even talking about church history? Reading in the holy book itself, and do you go, oh Lord, for such a day among us? Oh Lord, to see something of this once again. That's what we are seeing in this passage of Scripture. And brethren, God uses these longings in our souls in order to give birth to prayer, which God himself answers in a remarkable way. In other words, if we are reading accounts of what God has done in the past, and we are not saying, restore, O Lord, our fortunes, visit us again like the streams in the Negev, if that's not happening within us, let's not expect revival to visit us. Because God begins with souls that are saying, we are longing for what we are reading. We are longing for what we are reading. I have sometimes been to churches where they cannot remember the last time they had conversions. And then when I attend the church prayer meeting, it's still about, you know, grandma who's unwell and an uncle who's had a burglary, and you're sitting there thinking, excuse me, here you are at the point of next to death, spiritually speaking, And the prayer meeting is not reflecting that. Surely we are not responding appropriately to what we're reading. Now, I haven't attended your prayer meeting, but I wonder whether that's happening, that what when you read your history, the Christian history, the book of Acts have given us an example, and then you go into the place of prayer, are these two connected? Is the one informing the other? Well, let's see what this does for the writer of this psalm. Listen to this. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And then comes the statement, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. In other words, when we have read and acquainted ourselves to what Christianity at one time was, something of those great heights, as we make our way into the prayer room, we will be praying for a more God-glorifying church scenario. And we will pray with ardent prayers. Hence the statement here, those who sow in tears. Now, clearly, this was in Israel. And as the people of Israel were in this bad state at this point in history, as I said, whether it's what Haggai was referring to or what Malachi was referring to or another season, we don't know. But the point is that they would wail to God. They would cry to Him. They would actually shed tears. That's how emotional the situation was. And that's what he's saying here. That when that happens, God will respond. And the fruit of that will be reaping with shouts of joy. Clearly, the psalmist here is using picture language from the world of agriculture. He's imagining a situation of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping, sowing and reaping. And anybody who's been in the context of a farm knows the kind of hard work that takes place when it is sowing season. You come back home and you cannot speak in terms of fruit. But you're speaking in terms of sweat, you're speaking in terms of dirt, you're speaking in terms of being absolutely tired. But your eye is in the future. Your eye is in the future. The time comes when that soil begins to crack. Some seedlings begin to sprout. You continue doing your bit, and the day finally comes when you come running home with the first fruit in your basket, bang the door open, honey, dear, look! Here is the fruit. All that sweat, all that debt, all that fatigue, here now is a time for great joy and celebration. That's the picture that he has here. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Now, brethren, that's how our prayer meetings should be. Our prayer meetings must be informed by the fact that what we are today is a pale reflection of what the Christian church once upon a time has been. And consequently, we should be moved with dissatisfaction. We should be moved with a sense of something must be done. And consequently, we, as it were, toil in prayer. We plead with the living God, with an eye to the fact that if the Lord answers our prayers, oh, what a glorious day it is going to be. But until then, we bruise our knees, pleading with him that he might indeed visit us. And since the previous verse itself was a prayer, it becomes clear that when he's speaking about sowing in tears, he must be referring to praying like that. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Let me make an appeal to you, brethren. That when you go into the place of prayer, make the progress of genuine evangelical reformed Christianity a subject of heartfelt prayer. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for everything else, but let's keep the priority of the Lord's prayer as an example of our own praying. When he taught us to pray, he said, this is how you ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. But have you noticed where he's starting from? It's the concerns about the kingdom of God, the glory of God, the holiness of the people of God. That is the first issue of prayer. That's where Jesus put his priority. And oh, how I plead that our prayer meetings may indeed exude with that kind of fervency. The kind of prayer requests that will outlive us as the progress of Christianity shines afresh in answer to our prayers even after we are dead and buried. But oh, that the Lord would be pleased not only to answer our prayers after we are gone, but to answer now, so that we may have the privilege of testifying of a glorious day. A glorious day. The average view of the Christian faith today is one that our communities, our society, our nation sees from the television. And it's a scandal, to say the least. It ought to cause you to grieve. It ought to send you to your knees. That one day, it will be different. That one day, America will be exposed to true Christianity, true evangelical Christianity, that there is going to be the real preaching of the word owned by God with real fruit for all to see. And may our prayer meetings, therefore, be full of groans to that effect. Groans to that effect. It is said that the least attended meeting of the church is the prayer meeting. In fact, there's a book that I saw many years ago, whether it's the title that Spurgeon himself gave it or it's a title they put afterwards, I'm not sure, but it was entitled, "It's Only a Prayer Meeting." And the emphasis was on the word only. The message, I was still in my late teens there, just converted a year or two, but I've never forgotten the way I conceptualized it. That this is a popular phrase in homes. Aren't we going to church this evening? Ah, no, it's only a prayer meeting. So we're not missing much. It's only a prayer meeting. If it was something else, some great preacher that we know who's come across from one state and is ministering at church today, yes, we can afford to go through the snow and cold and get there. But it's only a prayer meeting. Now, it shouldn't be like that with us. If we are going to see the rebirth of a glorious time in the life of the church, it's going to come from those same prayer meetings. As we take seriously the fact that we cannot do anything to give life to the dead. We cannot revive God's church. We can put in all the gimmicks we want. Nothing will result from it. But when we implore God and He finally hears us, He will rend the heavens, He will descend, He will cause the mountains to quake, and what we will see, everybody will say this is not their own doing. The Lord has done great things among us. Oh, that I would plead with you. If you are the kind of individual who's guilty of that attitude, it's only a prayer meeting, that you would repent of it today. That you would, before God alone, say to Him, "Lord, forgive me. I'm recognizing that the very reason why the church is in this state, part of it is the condition of my own heart with respect to that place where the church ought to be beseeching you, as it were, hitting hard on the doors of heaven until the blessing flows." Let's go further, because the psalmist goes further. He changes the picture a little in verse 6, the first part, when he says, "He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Now, in many ways, Hebrew parallelism is like looking with two eyes at the same thing. It's a way in which the Hebrew poetry gave a sense of stereo or depth to what they were saying. So, in a sense, he's saying the same thing. Those who sow in tears is the same thing as he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. And then they shall reap with shouts of joy is the same thing as shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. But then, as I said, Hebrew parallelism always gives a blue color this side and a green color this side. Brings in tenor and brings in bass. And in that sense gives you a greater sense of appreciation. So when you look at verse 5 and verse 6, in one sense you say, okay, it's saying the same thing. And then in another you ask yourself, where is the difference in emphasis? And you can't miss it. In verse 5, the emphasis is particularly in the contrast between tears and joy. There is the weeping and there is the rejoicing. But you can't miss the fact that in verse 6, there is the going out and the coming home. I hope you have at least those words there in your Bible. Not exactly the same words because we may have different versions. But I hope you are noticing that there is this aspect of him going out weeping and then coming home with shouts of joy. It's saying something of the deliberateness with which a farmer leaves the comfort of home in order to achieve what he has to achieve. It's not just weeping. It is weeping. There's no doubt about that. But if you remember the example I gave you, the farmer comes home sweaty, dirty, and tired. He comes home. He left in the morning. He's not in his sitting room. To use the example of a gym, he's not on a treadmill, waking up a sweat, going nowhere, but simply in the right context of home, finally feeling tired. He's gotten out there. Now, first of all, let me commend you as a congregation, because I've just come from the conference that you hosted, and you did go out there. It's always easier to be in one's comfort zone. You pushed the boundaries in order to let the city, the state, the nation reflect on what was once a glorious season in the life of the church. It would have been easier to simply have an in-house conference. Just us reflecting on what we are enjoying to do right here. But you took a step to get out there. You were serving the Lord out there. For the people of Israel, it would have meant the necessity of their prophets proclaiming where their voices needed to be heard concerning the sin of the nation of Israel. And those prophets were going to be stoned. They were going to be killed. They were going to pay a dear price. That's what happened. But the point is, they needed to go out there and confront Israel itself with its sin so that they can repent and consequently experience the blessing of God. That's what it was going to mean to them. And it's the same with us, brethren. We can be in our church prayer meetings crying to the Lord, crying to the Lord. But if our message is not being heard where it needs to be heard, darkness is still going to prevail. Still will. Read any account of revival, whether you want to look at Reformation or the Puritan era, the Great Evangelical Awakening, or maybe smaller revivals that would have taken place that you may have read about, and you will always find there is true preaching there. There is great preaching there. And it is not confined in some little closet where there is a nice little happy band enjoying themselves. Never. It is a preaching that disturbs society. It disturbs the sleeping church. It is a preaching which initially is hated by the worldly, especially worldly professing Christians. It is a preaching that is costly. It is a preaching that causes the preachers to be called all kinds of names. Indeed, their very churches are called all kinds of names. But when the blessing finally comes down, it's unstoppable. It's unstoppable. The move of the Spirit sweeps aside all that resistance. And a coming generation turns around and sees a glorious Caesar. But there was a price paid. There was a price paid. As I said, I wanted to acknowledge that you're doing something to that effect. That's what you did this week. It costs money. It costs time. It costs the best of the best of your abilities. But you can be sure that word has spread. You can be sure that there are individuals who are going to their churches who are now dissatisfied where they were previously satisfied. They are going with fresh eyes to their Bibles, to read those Bibles, and they are going with fresh hearts into the prayer meetings, seeking God for a better season. That's the way it ought to be. When the church gets out there, he who goes out weeping shall come home. And that's where I want to end with you, brethren. It's still the language of a harvester. But it's the language of a harvester after many months of tending a crop. And may God own your labors that way. May it be that not many months hence, not many years hence, there will be great joy in this place. That you, brethren, will be saying, it was worth it. We got the word out there. We did all we could to ensure that we saved the Lord. We spread his truth. We challenged the world and challenged the church. Look, look, look at what he has done. May you have such a glorious day. A day when God is glorified in the churches. A day when the hearts of believers are full of joy. Coming home with shouts of joy. May it be so with each one of you. As I close, remember where we started. This will only be so if all of us are aware of how far short we have fallen today. Because if you are comparing yourselves with yourselves, you will always be very satisfied. So let's begin afresh with having a view of what the church ought to be like in a season of revival, when God has visited, when the community is able to stand up and take note. Let's read about it. Let's read about it. Let's read about it. And let what we see inform our prayer meetings with groans, and cries, and longings. And let's get the truth out there. May God visit us. Let's pray.